All right. Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Psalm 54. And we're going to, while you're turning, I'm going to share just a couple quick announcements. And then we're going to jump right into the preaching tonight. As you'll notice, a lot of the families are downstairs for the Awana Derby. I think there's about 45 to 50 cars that are racing tonight. And so you'll want to get down there to see some races. It's always a great time. Variety of cars. Man, there's a lot of interesting-looking cars. And so it's always a lot of fun. And so anyways, I want to try to get down there as well and see my kids run their cars as well. But just a couple quick things. One is a reminder that we do have the seniors' time on Wednesday morning at 8 o'clock for a time of prayer together and getting together. Plan on that at 8 o'clock. We'll get together and have donuts and coffee and those things and with the pastors and just enjoy some fellowship. There's notes in the bulletin that we made note of, but I also want to highlight our verse for April and 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. Up in the ante on you this month with three verses and see how you handle that. Actually, I was out of the office this week and Aaron and Jesse picked these verses. But a great another one another passage for us to be memorizing for this month. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so Paul is reminding the Thessalonian church there of that. We have salvation through Jesus Christ. We remind each other of that gospel hope, that gospel of grace that we are enjoying together. And so post that somewhere where you can read that, look at it, and memorize it in your studies. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into Psalm 54 for our study tonight. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, to be able to sing and to worship you. And thank you for your great love towards us. Lord, help us to continue to edify one another, encourage one another with the truths. As we just heard there from 1 Thessalonians, that, Lord, that we are in Christ because of our great salvation that you've given to us. And so we have an eternal hope. And so I pray that you would help us to keep the gospel as a perspective and that it would direct our priorities, it would direct our thinking and usage of our lives to be for your glory's sake. And so we love you. Pray that you be with our time now in the study of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're in Psalm 54 as we're working our way through the Psalms and enjoying just the practical nature of them. And Psalm 54 is actually one that a lot of times is overlooked. It's not given a lot of thought or attention to. It's just a short psalm, just seven verses. But I feel it has some really great encouragement and edification for us that ought not to be overlooked and forgotten. Especially as this is dealing with how do we handle when we're going through times when we feel like, man, I'm alone or I feel betrayed. I feel like I'm navigating some things and others around me have abandoned me. How do I go through that? Well, this psalm and the biblical accounts of David's life remind us that we're not alone and that we have him to turn to. I remember when I was growing up as a kid, I think I've shared before that we used to do a lot of water skiing. And I started diving in the water and doing that when I was probably around 7 years of age. We had these small wooden skis with metal fins on it, and you could make them real small for your feet. And I remember learning and jumping in the water as a seven-year-old. A lot of times we would water ski at Raystown Lake. And It can be up to 90 feet deep or more in some places there. And as a seven-year-old, when you jump in the water by yourself with your skis, and then the boat pulls away, and you would, at least this is the way I was as a seven-year-old, I would always be wondering what's down there below me. It's going to bite my feet. And so I'm trying to get these things on as fast as I can, and there's like this nervousness. And then they're trying to give you the instructions how to hold your feet and hang on to this, and we'll pull you up, and you'll get up, and there's this fear. I always hated being in the water where I felt like I'm all alone out here. You guys just told me to jump out, and then you pulled away with the boat. and I'm abandoned. And I felt like there's this fear. And so I wanted to get up as fast as I could, because once I was up on top of the water, then I felt like, okay, nothing can bite me from here. And so I felt safer. And I was thinking about that when I was thinking about that aspect of the instruction they would give of let the boat pull you up, hang on. And in essence, they would be reminding me, hey, listen, you're not on your own. Trust the boat, hang on. The power is there, and you just got to hang on to that, and we'll be with you. And as I thought about that, I think we need to recognize as well, as we sometimes feel alone in life and we feel like we're going through a situation, that we're connected by the rope. We're connected through prayer to the God who's directing us. And so we're not alone in those circumstances, even though it may seem like, man, I'm out here by myself, and there's the scary aspects that I'm going through, that what is this all about? We need to trust him and hang on. Now, that's what we're going to see with David in this passage, with another psalm of David here before us. As he sits in a dark cave, he's surrounded by those that are coming after him, those that have betrayed him, those that he thought were on his side, that he was friends with, and now he is struggling with that. And David went through all different kinds of stages and circumstances in his life. And so I appreciate Spurgeon's words in his commentary. And he said, David's varied life was for our benefit. You read through David's life in 1st and 2nd Samuel, or you read through the Psalms, and it's, you can clearly see, man, it is so applicable to us. For our benefit to learn from and to grow from. And so one of the painful realities, though, of life at times is feeling alone, or feeling betrayed, feeling that frustration of that and that pain that someone that we trusted in is betrayed us. So what I want to look at is in this psalm, just to discover really what is David's words of encouragement. What does David pray? What does David say and do in this time? And so the first thing we're going to look at, first of all, to understand this, is David's circumstances. What's going on? Why does he say this? Well, two things are going to help us understand this. One is in verse 3, where he says, "For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." And then also the inscription, which is above the psalm, but it's in the original language, which says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" Now, we'll look at that a little bit more here in just a moment. But this aspect where David is saying, "Strangers have risen up against me." Now, that word "strangers" literally means a foreigner or a profane or strange individual. What he's referring to is people who are completely foreign or strange to his faithful way of thinking in life. We see that further identified by, as he carries that on, he says, "They have not set God before them." In other words, David's saying, I'm trying to be obedient and follow after God, and there's others who seem want to have nothing to do with that. And those people are coming after me. They're going after my life. And so Spurgeon again once wrote this. He said, "David felt that atheism lay at the bottom of the enmity which pursued him." In other words, the reality of these strangers, the reality of those who had abandoned him or were pursuing him, there was an anti-God aspect to it. And there was an animosity towards David, because David was trying to pursue God. And God was blessing David, and they were upset about that. Isn't it interesting, as you study our culture, and we're seeing a rise in those that refer themselves as atheists? Well, we don't believe in God. But yet they are angry at God. Now, how can you be angry? Isn't that ridiculous that you're angry at something that you don't believe in? And you're angry at those who do believe in it. Now, listen, I don't believe in purple unicorns. But I don't get angry at people who believe in purple unicorns, and I don't get angry at the purple unicorns because I don't believe in them. Isn't that such a case for theism? Right? That you're going to get angry at something, then it must be something. But yet we have this reality of those who are angry at God, and yet they don't believe in God. And so David says that's kind of at the root of this, is that there's those who have not set God before them. There's an animosity, an enmity for that reason. Now, who are these strangers then? Well, we come to find out they aren't really strangers, as we would use that term normally, at all. They're people from his homeland. We saw in the inscription there, when the Ziphites went out and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" And so it is these men from Ziph. Now, to understand that better, you need to turn to 1 Samuel 23. And I'm going to run us through this kind of quick tonight. Again, we're trying to abbreviate this study together. But in 1 Samuel 23, we get an understanding of what's taking place in David's life at this point. And Ziph is a territory in the bottom area of, or in the Judean area. Let me throw up a map here. Of Judah. So here you've got where Jerusalem would be, and down over here is Ziph, Hebron, Keilah. And so here's what's going on. David at this point in 1 Samuel 23 has fled from Saul. Saul's been after him. He's been under attack. And so we read it in verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah.'" And so Keilah is one of the cities down in there in Judah to the south of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And so word comes that the Philistines are coming after the people of Keilah, and they're oppressing them. And in fact, it says they are robbing the threshing floors. In other words, they're taking our grain, they're taking our very food from us. And if we don't have the grain, we don't have things to eat. And so David hears about this, and he's got a decision to make. What do I do? He's hiding out in the cave of Adullam at this point. And David inquired of the Lord. Notice what he does first. First thing he does is he prays. "God, what do you want me to do about this situation?" In fact, we see him actually do this several times, where he prays in verse 2. "God, what do you want me to do about this?" Again in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again. Again later on, we're going to see it in verse 10, then David said, "O Lord God of Israel," as he cries out to him again. We see this continual aspect of, "God, what do you want of us to do here?" So this is how this kind of is starting out here. So David inquired of the Lord if he should go fight out the Philistines and rescue the people of Keilah. And God's response is, "Yes, go rescue them. Fight off the Philistines." And so David actually says, "Okay, we're going to do this." And notice, it actually is interesting, in verse 3, David's men then said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" In other words, they're saying, "Listen, we're already being threatened from Saul and our own people. How much worse is it going to be for us if we start making enemies with the Philistines? David, what you're asking for is just to make enemies with everybody." And so the heat's kind of turned up on David. In other words, "David, are you sure this is what we should be doing?" And so what David does is he goes back and asks God, "God, are you sure that this is what you want me to do? Have you ever done that? Like, you pray and you get an answer and then you're like, man, I don't know if I like that answer. That answer doesn't sound like that's the easy way that I was expecting or hoping you'd answer that." And we're like, "Well, God, I heard that the first time, but maybe you missed something here." He didn't miss anything. And David's response, or God's response very graciously, is, "Go and fight them, and I will deliver them into your hand." And so David goes, and I'm going to abbreviate now the rest of this text. David goes and fights off the Philistines, rescues the people of Keilah, and then Saul finds out that David is down in Keilah. And David gets word that Saul knows he's there and is coming. And so he prays, "God, will the people of Keilah deliver me up? Are they going to give me back to Saul?" And God says, "Yep." Now, wait a minute. These are the people he just rescued, just saved their lives and fought off the Philistines. And God says, "Oh, yeah, they're going to deliver you up. They're going to turn on you, and they're going to follow Saul in this situation." And so David and his 600 men flee the wilderness of Ziph. We learn in verses 13 to 15, God sends Jonathan down, encourages his heart, and speaks to him there. And then the men of Ziph turn on David and tell Saul where David is. And he has to flee to the wilderness of Maon. And so here you've got, he's out in his own country. Remember, David's from Judah. And now not only the people of Keilah that he just rescued. I mean, think about this. First of all, it's Saul, whom he was serving as a soldier, as one of his captains. I want to serve you. I want to go out to the battle. I want to help you as the king. Saul turns on him. Then he comes out, finds out the people of Keilah need help. He goes and rescues them. They turn on him. And then he comes down south more towards his own areas in Judea and elder the Ziphites. And they turn on him. I mean, this is a rough go for David, where it seems like everybody is turning on David. And so David has some pretty tough situations. That seems like a regular situation that David had to go through at different times. Psalm 41, verse 7 to 9, David said this, "All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, clings to him. And now what he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's kind of like that old song. Oh, remember that song? Everybody hates me, nobody likes me, guess I'll go eat worms. I don't know what that came from. Fat, juicy ones. That is the oddest saying now that I think of that. But that doesn't make anything better. That only makes it worse. But David's in the heat of this tough time, and he's learning some valuable things here and lessons that are secrets to help us go through those times. So we've seen David's circumstances. Let's see how he handles that. What's David's cry? He sits down in this moment is when he's writing this psalm. That's the circumstances. How does David respond in prayer and in reaction to God in this situation? Well, notice secondly now, David's cry. Look back at verse 1 of Psalm 54. "Save me, O God, by your name." So his first thing is he's crying out a cry of dependence. Save God. He cries out to God, the Elohim, to avenge him. He's seeking a savior, a deliverer, a place to be safe. He turns the right direction in that moment of distress. You know, when we feel alone, the best place you can turn to, when you're feeling like, man, I'm abandoned, the best place you can turn to is God. That you can trust in him and say, God, I need a savior. I need a place I can turn. And David says, "Save me, O God, by your name." There's the first indication, the first indicator of David's right heart and how David made it through all of this. God was molding a man, by the way, at this point. David is not king yet. He's been anointed years earlier. But God was molding and shaping him, teaching David, "I want you to learn to trust me. David, don't trust your might. Don't trust your great abilities in war and in battle or in music or with people. I want you to turn to me." If David was going to be the man that God would use as one of the greatest kings that Israel ever knew, he's going to learn to trust God. And so God was molding him, and we see that. David turns and he cries out for God to save him. Then we see a cry of innocence. Secondly, "Vindicate me. Vindicate me, O God, and vindicate me by your strength." And I think there's two perspectives in which this could be framed as, or possibly even both perspectives in this. One is that David is seeking to be open and right before the Lord. In other words, God, search me. Vindicate me and check me to make sure there's no sin in me. God, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's either be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, Psalm 139. And this aspect of, oh God, if this is my fault, if you're chastening me, if this has come upon me for my sake and you want to get my heart for something and get me right with you, vindicate me. Show it to me. I want to make it right. I think there's an aspect of that that is possible here. But I think also, secondly, is that David is seeking justice. God, I am pursuing you. I'm trusting in you. So I'm seeking justice because I'm relying on you to be that God of justice for me. God is a God of justice, and if David is innocent, then he's pleading for the justice of God to deliver him and deal with his enemies. So I lean that that's where David is appealing to his innocence before the Lord. And so in this, he relies on the strength and power of God, and he wants swift and powerful justice. Now, so we've seen his cry of dependence, save, O God, vindicate me. And then now, thirdly, there's a cry of attendance. Hear. Hear my prayer, O God. Hear me. And he says even later on, in the next phrase there, where he says, give ear to the words of my mouth. David appeals to the weapon and defense of the saint. The greatest weapon that you have is prayer. He turns to the weapon of prayer that cannot be taken away. There's a lot of talk about Second Amendment rights, and you know they're going to try to take your guns, but they can never take away the weapon of prayer. The people of God have a connection to the God who made them in prayer. And David says, hear me, O God. In other words, God, I want to take my need before you. And as long as God has an open ear, we cannot be shut up in trouble. So what does he tell us about prayer and his attention to us? Does God tell us about that he is going to be attentive to us? Does he assure us that we can turn to him and he cares and will answer and will hear us? Let me give you a couple. Psalm 91:15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Isaiah 65:24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which you knowest not. And so we have that ability that we can take everything to God, and we have the confidence that even when we feel like everybody else has abandoned us, even when we feel alone or struggling in those situations, God hears. He is attentive. He cares about what you're going through. And so we've seen David's circumstances and David's cry, and then that's followed up here in verse 3 by the phrase Selah, a pause, a moment of reflection upon what has just been said. And then we see David's confidence in verses 4 through 7, where he says in verses 4 through 7, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. So you see, it's now kind of turning, like he's got words of encouragement. He's crying out, he's praying and seeking the Lord in verses 1 through 3. And then now it's like it's already turning to, I've got confidence, I've got hope. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. And so we see David's confidence, first of all, that God is my helper, verse 4. He's come to a great place of confidence here. He's relying on God and sees God as able and willing and will help him in this time of trouble. Even while being surrounded, he has confidence because he saw that God was with him. In fact, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? You know, it's interesting how that fits in Romans 8. All of chapter 8 is a testimony to this. It begins out that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Like, in other words, that God says, you're mine. I'm not going to condemn those who are mine. It finishes out, at the end of the book, what shall separate us from the love of God? And then it lists all these things. Can this separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So there's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us. And in the middle here, we've got, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's this great confidence that we have that God is our helper. God is our strength. And not only that, we have in verse 5 that God is my avenger. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. In other words, I don't have to vindicate. I don't have to avenge this myself. That's what the Bible says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, a lot of times we get angry and we got to feel like I got to get somebody back. I want to take care of this myself. I shared with you guys once before, I think, about the situation with the kids that we brought into camp one year from New York City kids. when I was working as a camp, I was a head counselor, and one of my counselors got sick, and so I had to be in a cabin to help watch these kids that were ages roughly around 8 to 11-year-olds. And these kids, all they knew was fight, and if you did something to me, I'm going to get you back. From the time I got them up the one morning until the time we got to breakfast, there was 8 fist fights in my cabin. 8 to 11-year-olds. And I'm talking about not just like kids, like we see kids messing around. These were, you did something to me, and they're on the ground punching each other in the face. Like, it's all out fist fights, and you're trying to break kids up because their mentality was, I'm gonna get vengeance myself. And David says, you know what? I'm not going to get angry at the Ziphites. I'm not going to get angry at the people of Keilah. I'm not going to get angry at Saul. I'm going to trust God will take care of those things. And so I don't have to avenge myself because God is my avenger. And so then the last thing that we see here, and we'll wrap this up, is that I am his worshiper then. God is my helper. God is my avenger. But I am his worshiper. Notice verse 6 and 7. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Now that's not what you would think you would hear from a guy who is having to flee constantly. He's had to run from Saul. The people of Keilah turned on him. The Ziphites have turned on him. And his refrain here is joyful. I am going to worship. I will freely sacrifice you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. You would think, you would read in this psalm, God, I don't understand. This isn't fair. What you're putting me through isn't fair. I've tried to live my life for you. You would expect this to be a pouring out. But it's because he's got his perspective right. He's got his perspective right. He's sought the Lord in prayer. And so he's left it with the Lord. He has sought the Lord to take care of this. And he trusts God as his helper. He's going to uphold him. He's going to avenge him. And so his response is worship. Now, it's interesting. If you notice, and maybe you picked up on this and maybe you didn't, but the dialogue changes in verse 6. Instead of talking about God, he's now talking to God. Because what you know about God, your theology, is reflected in what you say back to God in your worship. And so the more that we reflect on who is our God, what has he done, and reflect on that, that's what drives out genuine worship. Worship comes from a heart of reflection upon God. So if you have right theology, it ought to lead to what we would say as doxology. Doxology flows from correct theology. And so he's reflecting now, and he says there, he had been talking about, behold, God is my helper, but now it is, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord. And so now it's come around to a genuine worship. And so the more that we gaze upon his majesty, his holiness, his power, his creativeness, his patience, when we are so sometimes belligerent or wayward, his grace, his long-sufferingness towards us, the more we reflect on the attributes of God. In fact, I was just thinking about this week in our family devotions. We read through different texts, and I think one of the things I'm going to start to do with my kids, I'm going to get one of those little notebooks, and we're going to have who is my God notebook. As we do through our devotions as a family, as we come across different passages each day, we're going to keep track of, what does this tell us about who our God is? We're just going to, over the years, continue to do this and put down, who is our God? Because it's in moments like this, David handles this and goes on in prayer because he had already meditated deeply on who is his God. That started from him as a kid, out in the sheepfold. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I mean, you read through David's reflections, began earlier on learning, who is this God? As he would reflect on the stars, When I consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you seek him? God, I don't understand this. And it's so amazing that you're the one who placed it all out there. You ordain and oversee the movement of all the planets and the stars and all that, the galaxies. And yet you care about my life. You see, when we reflect deeply on who is our God, and you develop a theology on that is beyond just surface level, when the moments of feeling abandoned, the moments of anxiety or fear come into your life, you turn it back to the one that you already know who holds all things in his hands. And so you've got confidence. You know, it's interesting. I'm listening to a book right now. It was given actually to me by Ted Tripp when he was here last weekend. And it's a book that his brother wrote called In the Middle. Incidentally, it's a book on midlife crisis. And I don't know if he gave it to me because he thought I needed this. But I'm not at midlife yet, so I don't know why. Maybe it's just early preparation. So I'm reading this, and Paul Tripp made a really great comment. He said, listen, the truth is, there is no passage I can take you to that says, this is how you deal with midlife. Just in the same way, there's no passage that says, this is how you deal with the teenage years. But you've got a full book that tells us, the Bible, that tells us about who our God is, and how we relate to him and how he relates to us, that guides us in no matter what stage of life, whether it's the teen years, the midlife years, the parenting years, the elder years. All of that is guidance for us to know, how should I walk before my God? And I thought, that's really insightful. That it's really not, well, I got to figure out what verse here is going to relate to this exact. No, let's go back to, what do I know about my God? And how has he relayed himself to me that I can relay back to him? And so we apply that then, and no matter what situation we're in. And so he has this worship that comes out of that is reflective upon that. So the question comes into here is, did God hear David's prayers? Did God save him? Well, we know David becomes king, so we know he did. But how he does it is so interesting in 1 Samuel 23. After the Ziphites turn on David and Saul begins to close in, David again fled out to the area of Maon, and which is 3 miles to the south. And we find David on one side of the mountain, and you find Saul is moving in, kind of doing this pincer move to surround him. And then we find out later on in verse 27 to 28 that just as Saul and his men are closing in, it says this: but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. Isn't that interesting? The Philistines are attacking from the north, and Saul at the right moment got word, hey, we need you up to the north. Now what transpired to make that happen? That didn't happen instantaneously, right? The Philistines have probably been preparing for war, planning on war, and they're attacking, and they're getting all these people together. Probably weeks, possibly months of all that progress to have it happen at the very precise moment. And David would learn from this, I can trust my God. I'm never abandoned. I may feel like I'm way out here in the middle of the water, by myself, but I'm attached to the boat. He's not left me alone. And I'm going to hang on. And I'm going to trust him. I'm going to let him be my guide. I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to follow him because he's good. Right? Isn't that what we learn the longer that we walk with God? As we grow in our faith, we get to know our God, his goodness. We adore him. We love him. And so David calls this place the Rock of Escape. They do that a lot in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. They name places. I was reading my devotion earlier, and they had even different rocks on different sides were named. Here we have this one, the Rock of Escape, as a memorial. It's good for us to look back at those memorials, to think of those. It's good for us to remind our kids and our grandkids. Let me tell you about this memorial that I have in my mind, this place, when I saw God do this. He's brought us through. He brought us through a rock of escape here, and I'm sure David looked back on this moment many times in his life and said, listen, if God can do that, he'll take me through the next stage, piece upon piece. And that's how he finishes the passage. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Isn't it great to see God working through those situations in our lives? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight. Just be reminded of who you are and that we can trust you and we can turn to you. God, you are so good, and we are humbled by the fact that you would consider us and think upon us. And I pray that in moments where we feel fear or anxiety or loneliness or abandonment, God, that our first response will be to recognize that you are there. And you care and you hear. We take it to you and we leave it with you and allow you to handle this as we learn to grow in faith. So Lord, help us to carry that all the way to the end, even when it seems like it's all closing in, to recognize you'll be our deliverer, you are our avenger, and you'll be glorified. Lord, may you be glorified with our lives as they reflect your great glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.